We're moved as we take time to look at this psalm, to see the heart that David had even after this major sin in his life. And Lord, we pray that we would gain a good sense of repentance as we study this psalm. We look to you. We are thankful that you are merciful. But we're also thankful that you give us the examples of the result of sin. We want to have our hearts that are right before you. We want to walk in purity. And we are so thankful for your mercy. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It was never God's desire for Israel to have kings. God wanted to rule over Israel. He wanted to raise up men who would lead them spiritually. But Israel came to a point where they looked at the kingdoms around them. They saw that they were ruled by kings, and they themselves said, "We want a king." And you remember that Samuel was a judge. He was the last of the judges, and he was a prophet, maybe a little bit better. He was the last of the judges, and he was also a prophet. And God, when the people demanded that they would give him, let's start over again. No, just kidding. All right, when the people demanded that they would give him a king, Samuel felt rejected. And God said to Samuel, "They haven't rejected you, they have rejected me." And he told them, "The kings are going to be your downfall." Because absolute power corrupts absolutely. And when someone has a position where there's no checks and balances, there are problems that arise from that. And it started with the very beginning. King Saul, the very first king of Israel, was a humble man, a man that sought God, and he ended up being destroyed in the end by his own arrogance, by his own fear. A lot of different type of things happened to Saul. And finally, God raised up David. The Bible says, a man after his own heart. But David didn't do everything exactly as he was supposed to. David was chosen as a boy. And then 15 years later, he still wasn't a king. It looked like it was going to happen quickly with the death of Goliath. And David really climbing the ranks quickly, showing that he really was a warrior and a soldier. But Saul became jealous almost immediately and began to pursue him. And it wasn't until 15 years later that God made him king. First of all in Judah, and then eventually in all of Israel. From there, he ended up subduing all of the kingdoms around him. He ended up subduing the Philistines. They never really had problems with the Philistines after that. From there, he brought Israel to its broadest borders at any other time. And yet, at the same time, David is drifting away from God, and he's making some decisions that are going to end up having some poor results in his life. One of those decisions, from the very beginning, God had said, "For this reason, a man and a woman shall leave their father and mother, and the two shall cleave together and become one flesh." It was never God's desire that there would be one man and two women, three women, five women, 10 women. 700 women in the case of Solomon's, David's son. Even though Abraham had several wives, even though Jacob had several wives, this was not God's plan. And anytime you study these guys, you see that there were major problems in their family because of this. David did the same thing. David had several wives. One commentator said of David that he could have any woman that he wanted at any time he wanted, because that's what kings could do. David, of course, as he grew older, at a time, the Bible says, when kings go to war, David remained at home. One of the downfalls of David is that he didn't remain busy. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, a little folding of the hands, a little closing of the eyes, and sudden destruction comes upon you. When we're not doing the things that we're supposed to be doing, it opens up opportunities. So David is there. He looks out over his porch. He sees Bathsheba taking a bath. He calls her up, and he has sex with her. She becomes pregnant. We never hear of the judgment spoken against Bathsheba. We don't know what her role in it was. I have always, first of all, pointed out that it was Bathsheba taking a bath. I don't know how that really connects. But secondly, that when a woman takes off her clothes to take a bath, that she knows when she can be seen from the king's porch. That she doesn't go, oops, I didn't know I could be seen if he walked up there. So I'm sure that she had some part in it, but we don't know completely what that part was. But David, rather than repenting as he should have and dealing with the consequences, David dealt with it like any other king would. And that was, well, maybe even a little bit more gracious. He calls back Uriah from the battle. He tries to get Uriah to go sleep with his wife so his sin can be covered up. But Uriah proves himself to be more faithful and says, I'm not going to go and sleep with my wife while the guys I fight with are out on the battlefield. So he got him drunk the next night, tried to get him to go home again. He wouldn't do it. Fell asleep at the gate. And so he gave him, this is how much he trusted Uriah. He gave him a note to Joab that said, put Uriah in the front of the battle and pull away from him. So in essence, to cover David's sin, David killed Uriah. Adultery, he broke two of the commandments, adultery and murder. This is a dark chapter in the life of David, to be sure. In fact, when God would finally judge David, he would say, because you have caused people to blaspheme my name, this is going to happen to you. God judged him because people would blaspheme God, because God said of David, he's a man after my own heart. And when we hear this sin that David does, we say, that's a man after God's own heart, somebody who would commit adultery, and then somebody who would cover it up by murdering someone. The consequences in David's life were devastating. For a year, David was quiet about it. There were people in the palace who knew about it. It was a scandal among those who were there. But for a year, he had been quiet about it. What we would learn later from David is that while he was silent, he said, my bones grew old within me. The guilt tore David up. And then when Nathan, the prophet, came to his door, told him the story. You remember? Told him that there was a man that had a pet goat. The goat lived in his house with him. There was a next door neighbor that had a whole bunch of goats. But when the man had friends come over, he took his neighbor's pet goats, killed him, and fed the people there. David became indignant and angry. That man will surely die, he said. Which is interesting. Really, David? A guy who's going to die because he killed a neighbor's pet goat? It's funny how our sin on someone else can often look so bad. And then Nathan said, you are that man. Now, when Nathan pointed out to David, you are that man, when God was revealing the sin to David, the Bible says, that which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftop. Can a man take fire into his bosom without being burned? It's good for us to realize, it's good for us to know that repentance is a good thing. And we probably should repent before Nathan comes knocking at our door. It would be better for us to do that. But David at this point has a couple of options. David could deny that it ever happened. Who would question him over Nathan? David is the king. People already knew that it had happened. David could have said, not so. It didn't happen. I have found there are some people who will deny in the face of obvious evidence. You ever seen anyone like that? They're caught in it and they'll go, nope, wasn't me. It's chocolate all over your face. I didn't eat the chocolate cookies. That kind of evidence is there. Nope, I didn't do it. There are some who just, and David could have denied it. He could have continued to deny it. He could have said, this is my reputation that's on the line. There's no way that I am going to confess to this. He could have denied it. He could have done something else because he is the king. And remember, he was a king in the sense, every sense of the word of being a king. That's what got him in trouble. Because there was no one who could question him. And if people question kings, they often lost their lives. And he could have given a simple command. Some had suggested that all he needed to do was give a certain look. And he could have had Nathan taken out and killed. And his sin would have never have been revealed. So there is something to David when he is caught, when it is time that he actually took it and repented and took the judgment of God. Now, God's judgment was pretty severe. He told him that his wives were going to be taken from him and that what he had done in secret would be done openly with his wives. That would eventually happen, by the way. There would be a coup. There would be unfaithfulness among David's wife during that time. He also was told that his family would have problems. David's son Absalom was killed. One of his daughters was raped. Another one of his sons was killed from that incident. David's life was never the same after the whole Bathsheba incident. David's life from that point on had struggles and difficulties that were in it. God's mercy was tremendous. God's grace was great in being extended towards David. However, it would have been better had he not sinned in the first place. Now, this is a good lesson for all of us to learn. God's mercy is good. God's mercy is great, and his hand will be extended. But it is always better for us to love righteousness. It's always better to strive for purity. Where could David? David walks out on his porch. He looks out and he sees this woman taking a bath. He's taken over with these emotions that he has never brought under control because he basically can have or take any woman that he wants to. Where could David have fought that? Where is the beginning point of David fighting it? It would be going back to the time when he began to accumulate the wives. Oftentimes, our sin is not a result of the moment or the opportunity, but it is the laxness of a decision made earlier. God had said to the kings in the law, they shall not accumulate wives, nor shall they accumulate horses. God didn't want them to accumulate wives for obvious reasons. God didn't want them to accumulate horses because he didn't want them to trust in the power of horses. God wanted them to trust in his power. Now, Solomon eventually did both. As I said, Solomon had 300 wives and 400 concubines, I think. In essence, it was 700 wives. And the stables of Solomon were legendary for all of the stables that he had. But David could have battled it way back when. The question for us now, as we look at our lives, and we say, listen, I want to avoid any huge, scandalous sin at any time in my life. By the way, David was probably in his 50s when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. So you may think of him as a younger man, but he wasn't. If he was going to not have that scandalous thing happen, he needed to go back and evaluate his life long before it. It is good for us to stop and evaluate and say, are there any compromises that I have allowed in my life? Is there anything going on now that maybe no one really knows about or no one's really talking about or it doesn't seem to be that bad, but they're leading up to something that could eventually be avoided if I would take care of this situation now? God's mercy is great. We see that here. But had David avoided this, how much better would it have been for him, for his family, had he avoided the sin altogether? Now, this is David's prayer of repentance. It starts off, and we get a little explanation here at the beginning of the psalm. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Then he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. David was struck with his sin when it was revealed by Nathan. But David also knew something about God, that God indeed was a God of loving kindness. And here he falls upon the mercy of God. He doesn't say, I want justice, because David would be in a lot of trouble if he asked for justice. And that is true with any of us. If you ever say, I want justice, I tell you what, let me know plenty of time so I can get as far away from you as possible. So when the justice happens, I can be somewhere else when the justice takes place. All of us need mercy. Have mercy upon me, David said, O God, according to your loving kindness. We know that David was a man after God's own heart. We know that David was tender enough to repent. We know that David's bones had grew old within him. We know that his guilt had torn him up over his sin. Can you imagine the guilt that David had felt? And now as he prays, "Have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness and according to the multitudes of your tender mercies, and blot out my transgressions." Yes, God blots out our transgressions. He separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. He places it behind our backs. But that doesn't mean you don't have the consequences that came from sin. That's why it is better to deal with it before you fall into severe sin. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins, for I acknowledge my transgressions." This is the first step in true repentance, is an acknowledgement of the transgressions. That's part of confession. The Bible says, "Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness." Acknowledging your transgressions before God, acknowledging your weaknesses, making that confession, realizing that we all have sin, we all struggle, and if we're really going to repent, we need to acknowledge it. David says, "And my sin is always before me." He'll talk about the sin of a bloodthirst, the shedding of blood. His sin was always before him, what he had done. And then he says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Now, when we read verse 4, we go, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? He is pointing out God's ultimate position, that God is the one who judges. And as David did these things, he did it before him. And ultimately, it is God that he has sinned against. I don't believe it is a denial of what he did against Uriah. But I believe he's coming before God and saying, "You are the one who can take this. You are the one who is a judge. You are the one who can clean these things. It is against you that I have sinned and done this evil in your sight." He says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, verse 5 is an important verse. It's a theological verse in the sense that we have a sin nature, that we are conceived with a sin nature. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That child that is in a womb has a sin nature. It is only a matter of time for it to be revealed. That little baby that you hold in your arms and you say, "What an innocent little child." Well, in the sense of what they have done, yes. In the sense of what they are capable of, no. Because you don't have to teach your children how to do bad things. I never taught my kids the word mine. They just picked it up somewhere. Mine, mine, mine. Maybe from me, I don't know. Maybe they're grabbing something, that's mine, and now there they go. Mine, mine, mine. I didn't have to teach my kids how to bite one another. They just instinctively knew how to do that. That's the sin nature. As part of David's confession, it's not just a confession of his sin, but of his sin nature. All of us have it. The Bible says, if anybody says, "I don't sin," or "I don't have sin," in the book of 1 John chapter 1, then he is a liar. We know that you're sinning at the moment that you say it. Ironically enough, when I was a teenager, God called me out of the Methodist church that I had grown up in, and I began to attend a church that was part of the holiness movement. And in the holiness movement, they taught that if you loved God enough, you did what you needed to do, you could get to the point where you would never sin again. And I heard some messages where people would say, "I haven't sinned for 12 years. I haven't sinned for 10 years. And I remember back, I'm a teenager now, I'm 16 years old or so. And I remember being skeptical when the guy was saying that. But I also remember saying, Lord, I want to be there. I want to be to the point where I don't sin anymore. And so I would try. I'd go, okay, I'm not going to sin now. And I would try for like, I don't know what, an hour, 2 hours, whatever it was. And every week I would come back to church in the midweek service. And yet every week they had, at the end of the service, you could come up and you could repent. And every week I would come up and I would repent because I had blown it again and blown it again and blown it again. But at the same time, I'm listening through the Bible with Pastor Chuck, the founder of Calvary Chapel. And I get to a certain point where Pastor Chuck starts to talk about the grace of God. He says a couple of things that just struck me. He said, for you to think that you can use up the grace of God is like a little bird landing on the ocean and thinking that he could drink up all of that water, afraid to take a drink because he thought he could drink it up. See, up to that point, by the time I had repented week after week after week, in my mind, I thought, I've used up all my grace, all my mercy, all of the grace. I have used it up completely. The concept that God's grace was endless, that his mercy was new every morning, had not really sunk in. It wasn't part of the holiness movement. It was about repentance and trying to straighten things out. What I learned from listening to that tape from Pastor Chuck was that I was already there. Something I had never comprehended. Something that never entered into my mind was that at the moment that I had said, Lord, will you forgive me of my sins, that I was now sinless before him. But I didn't need to go out and put, in my mind it was 2 weeks, who knows why, 2 weeks of perfection together, and then the power of God was going to shoot out of my fingertips. That's what I thought. If I could just get 2 weeks of righteousness put together, then the power of God would be available. What I learned was that the moment that I say, Lord, I'm sorry, and I can keep short accounts with God, when I blow it, when I have a thought I shouldn't have, when I say something I shouldn't say. You ever catch yourself saying something that reveals pride in your heart? You say something, you go, wow, that was prideful. Lord, I'm sorry. And immediately you are righteous and pure before the Lord. Now, I believe that understanding helps us to walk in righteousness. It's like when I buy a new pair of tennis shoes. For me, my tennis shoes get filthy the day I buy them. There are some people that when they buy tennis shoes, they'll have them for years. You look at new tennis shoes, they go, no, they're 5 years old. How are they so white? This guy that used to work at the church, his name was Brent Majors. Brent had the whitest tennis shoes you could ever imagine. I could never get them that white. But when I get new tennis shoes, walk around. Okay, don't get them dirty. Don't get them dirty. To some degree, I think when we keep things right with God, that's the way we are. I know I'm righteous because I asked him to forgive me of my sins. He forgave me of my sins, and now I'm pure. The idea of, well, I blew it. Well, now I blew it. I might as well blow it the rest of the week until I get to Wednesday. Might as well blow it until I get to Sunday. Instead of understanding that I have that righteousness with God because I have a sin nature. I too was conceived with a sin nature. By the way, I also believe that this verse tells us that life begins at conception. I realize that a child in the womb is forming. However, that life left alone for the vast majority will become a person with the sin nature in them as well. I think this is a very important verse when you are debating or considering when does life start for the sake of abortion. Some believe life starts when a child is viable outside of the womb. That's a line that's hard to draw. I believe that life begins at conception. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth on the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Now, this is what David is known for. David is known for having a right heart. Not necessarily that he was right all the time in what he did, obviously. This isn't his only mistake that he makes. There's others that he makes as well. There's another severe sin that he gets involved in that's full of pride. But when Samuel was ready to anoint David's older brother, because he looked very much like King Saul, whom he was replacing, God said, I've rejected him because I don't look on the outward, I look on the heart. There was something about David inwardly that God chose him. God looks at our hearts. That's what matters, not outward. Well, I go to church. Yeah, but how are things inside? That's what matters. Is there hypocrisy? Are you serving God with all sincerity? Where you say, Lord, I just want to be right with you. I realize I have a sin nature. I realize that I sin. But I want to give God perfection. I long to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the Bible says that you will be satisfied. Not because I put together a string of not sinning, but because that heart and desire called upon God finds forgiveness for our sins. And when we do that, we find that we are being sanctified even as we're sanctified at that moment. Positionally, we're sanctified by Christ, but God's working in us. In other words, to put it very, very simply, as we're sanctified with him and we are walking with him, God works those sins out of our lives to where we don't sin as much as the years go by as we used to. Different kinds of sins, God's working within us, we're growing, we are maturing, and we're changing. But Christians, people, not just Christians, people in general, are a lot like ogres. Remember from the movie Shrek? We have layers. You think, oh, I got that problem solved. Oh, God reveals, ah, now I got two or three more layers you got to work on. Once you get rid of those two or three more layers, then you realize I got more layers. I used to hear people say, the older I get, the more I realize how far my heart is away from God. I remember as a younger Christian thinking, ah, come on. It's kind of like that statement, the older I get, the more I realize I don't know. Oh, come on. Until you get older and you realize, wow, there's a lot I don't know. There's a lot about myself that I don't know. Peter had to learn that. There's a lot about himself he didn't know. So David says you desire truth on the inward parts. How are you with that in real repentance? Is it just an outward show of repentance? It's not acceptable to God. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Now, they used hyssop in the temple. They would sacrifice the animal. They would drain the blood into a basin. They would dip hyssop in it. Then they would sprinkle the blood from the hyssop onto the crowds. And it was a type of application of the blood of the sacrifice onto the individual. So David is speaking of the sacrifice that's given here. Sprinkle me with hyssop. And that looked forward to the work that Jesus would do on the cross. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. This is the guilt that David has felt. This is God's constant knocking upon his heart and drawing David back. He felt as if his bones were broken. Hide your face from my sin, he says, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David doesn't say, I have what it takes. I have a right heart. I've just messed up. David realizes that the sin has been a revelation of a heart that's not right. And so he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. What a great prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Make me to have the right heart, the right attitude, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David had seen the Holy Spirit leave Saul. And so David had said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take your presence from me. A lot of us relate to God how our parents related to God. A lot of our children are going to relate to God the way that you relate to your children. It's one of the reasons that when we talk about parenting, I say in your parenting, be as gracious as God is. God disciplines us because he loves us. We need to discipline our children because we love them, but we also need to be gracious. We need to be forgiving. We need to be understanding. My dad, when I would do something wrong, I would get in trouble. When I was in trouble, I was in trouble for days. And my dad would say, I'd say something to my dad. He would go, "You're still in trouble, young man." And so I was still in trouble. When I came to Christ and I'd do something wrong, I thought for sure that I was in trouble for weeks with God. That I couldn't really approach God because, like my dad, I was still in trouble. What I learned over the years, and I'm so glad to have learned this, is that the moment that I say, "God, will you forgive me?" The moment that I say, and I say it too often, "God, I'm an idiot. Will you forgive me?" That God cleanses me and I am no longer in trouble. That everything is right between us, between me and God. The moment that you repent and call out to God, everything is right between you and God. God does that immediately. What a great thing to show our children. To discipline them, but then to let it be done. And not just to drag it on and on and on. It's a good thing to learn. He says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Because David had had that unconfessed, unrepented sin in his life. The joy of God's salvation had left him. And he says, "And uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." David knew that he could still be used by God, even though there was a major flaw in his life. "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God." What a prayer to have to pray. Taking someone's life. How the guilt must have tore him up. Now we remember the words of Jesus that when we are angry with someone, that we have murdered them. Which means that we have murdered people on the streets of Tucson as we're driving down the road. Which means that you may have murdered someone today who cut you off, right? So to some degree, we understand we need to pray this, but just coming back down to it, David having a heart of wanting to serve and follow God, and how this must have really have tore him up. "Deliver me, O God, from the guilt of bloodshed, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." Knowing that we are forgiven, knowing that we are right with God, the result of that is praise that enters into our heart and lives. "And you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Again, a very important part of repentance. When you're trying to get God to forgive you, you don't have to bargain with him. You ever bargain with God? "Lord, if you forgive me, I'll go to church every week. God, if you forgive me, I'll read my Bible every night. God, if you forgive me, I'll give 15% to the church. I promise." As if God's getting any kind of a bargain with that. First of all, as if God's up in heaven going, "Good, I'm low on funds. I need you to give 15%. If you'll give 15%, then I'll forgive you." Or reading the Bible. Like God saying, "You know what? I'll do it if you read your Bible every day. Not enough people are reading it. A lot of people have it, but they haven't been reading it. I want people to read my book." God, what does God gain when you read the Bible? Does God sit back as if he was, you know, as if he was a human author and go, "Yeah, pretty good poetry, isn't it? Pretty good book, isn't it?" Reading God's words for us. We're the ones that benefit from it. Same thing with going to church. "Yeah, getting lonely in church. If you'll go every week, I'll forgive you." There's nothing that you can give God. God doesn't desire sacrifice. God isn't looking for you to say, "God, if you'll forgive me, then I'll do this, 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 and this, and this." God wants a broken and a contrite heart. God wants you to say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I sinned. Forgive me." God wants you broken over your sin. That's what God's looking for. It's very simple. It's much easier than making, you know, trying to persuade God or trying to barter with God in order to gain forgiveness. And listen, if you could barter with God in order to gain forgiveness, you're not rich enough. You don't have what it takes. Because what does it take for your sin to be forgiven? The death of Jesus upon the cross. And there's no other sacrifice that would satisfy. So no matter what you gave, you could never give enough to be forgiven. It has to be a gift from God. And so what God wants from us is for us to be broken over our sin. To simply say, well, to be broken and contrite. Lord, forgive me. I don't want to do this again. I want to live for you. And he says, these you will not despise. And then he says in verse 18, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with sacrifices and righteousness. Once you have a broken heart, once you have a contrite heart, then when you give your tithes, or then when you give of your time, then when you praise his name, then God receives it. And he receives it with great joy when our hearts are right. When our hearts aren't right, we're doing something to try to gain favor from God, we're wasting our time. Because you can't gain favor from God. If you're giving tithes because you think that you are somehow buying favor from God, it would be better for you to not give your tithe. It's a waste of your money. If you're giving your tithe going, well, you know what, I'm going to give my tithe and God's going to take care of me because I give my tithe. But if you have a right heart, then with great joy you give unto the Lord, and God receives your gift and blesses you because of it, because your heart's right before him. God takes care of us when we have that right heart. Then God receives our sacrifices. Then God, our sacrifices of righteousness. He goes on to say, with burnt offerings, with whole burnt offerings, then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Now, two things in closing. And yes, this is my first closing. Two things. Here's a man of God, a real man of God. He has a severe sin. Many people still have not themselves forgiven David today. Many people today, Christians, will say, I don't like David because of what he did. Well, that's all right. Understand that. But this chapter, chapter 12 in 2 Samuel, where he falls into his sin and where he's restored by God, it's a very powerful chapter, and I think very important, because it tells us, as Christians, no matter what we've done, God will restore us. There may be consequences for our sin, but God will bring us back into the family, and God will bless us. And this is important for us to know. There was a time when I was 19 years old, I'd walked away from the Lord for a year. I thought God wasn't going to take me back. I thought I'd gone too far. God went out of his way to show me that he had received me, that he had brought me back again, and that I didn't need to be some kind of a second-class Christian. This is an important passage for us. It's important because we too were conceived in sin. We have that sin nature in us. We too make mistakes. Oh yeah, far better to examine our lives now to see if there's little things. It's the little foxes that destroy the vineyard, right? To see if there's any little foxes in our lives that we can get out of the way so we can walk in righteousness before God, because we don't want to have the results of sin in our lives. That's good. However, once we have blown it, to know that if we will repent and have the right heart, a broken and a contrite heart, that God will forgive us. Incredibly important for us to be able to have that confidence. Now, number two. And this is pretty amazing. David ended up killing Uriah, and then took Bathsheba as his wife. And you might think, what a horrible foundation for a marriage. Could there be any worse foundation for a marriage than adultery and murder to cover up that adultery? You might think that this marriage that David had with Bathsheba would never have anything good that would come about it from it. Some of you here today, your marriages were not founded in righteousness. Your marriages may have been founded upon some ugly things. Years ago, I had a couple come into the office to see me. They sat down and they said, listen, we started with an affair. We're having problems now in our marriage. And we believe that it is because we started with an affair. And we believe that God will never bless our marriage. Because even though we want to serve him now, that was the foundation of our marriage. So I took him to David and Bathsheba. Because, remember, that the next king, who is David's son, who is Solomon, is Bathsheba's son. Not the son from the affair, that son died, but another son that they had later. So that God blessed Bathsheba and David by bringing the next king through this awful foundation of this marriage. What a statement that God can take anything that is given to him and he can use it for his glory. Isn't that phenomenal? Isn't it just such a tremendous aspect that God can take something as hideous as this union between this man and this woman, and that God can glorify his name and bless them both by their son, one of their sons, becoming the next king of Israel. And of all people, Solomon, who would be one of the richest men who ever lived, who would be one of the wisest men who ever lived, that God would bless them in that way. You might think, I've done too much, I've gone too far. God could never bless me. God could never bless my home or bless my marriage or bless my family because I've done too much and I've gone too far. That can never be the case. That's why Psalms 51 is so important, so that you and I can know that any sin that we have committed can be forgiven and that God can take anything when we call out to him to create in us a new heart, to give us the right heart, that God can take anything and bless it from this point on as we walk with him with that right heart in that right place. Tremendous. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you. Let's also have the men of the communion board come on up. We'll have Jonathan come up as well as the worship group. Father, as we think of Psalms 51 and we see David and we think of the sin that he committed and we see the grievousness of the sin, and Lord, we in no way, shape, or form justify David's sin in any way. It was murder, and it was adultery, and there is no justification for what he did. And it's one of the reasons that you disciplined him as hard as you did, and that his life was never really the same after that. Nevertheless, you did forgive his sin, and you did bless him even after he committed this. And Lord, if you can bless David for what he did, then you can bless us. If you could restore David after what he did, then you can restore us after what we do. And we thank you for that revelation that is given to us here. And Lord, we pray, even as David did, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Help us to walk before you right. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.